Morning, everyone. Good to be with you in worship this morning. So our gospel lesson comes from John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And it's printed there for you in the order of worship, or if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 833. So John 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this passage more deeply together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us even now, whether we have eyes to see it or not, that by the testimony of your written word and the work of your Holy Spirit, you are at work even now in our midst to give us life. Lord, we just sing that there is beauty in our brokenness and that is all possible because of you. So we pray that you would now, by the ministry of your Spirit, give us your beauty, give us your freedom, give us your joy. Give us your security, knowing that in you is life itself. We pray that you would fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and we pray that in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All four of the Gospels start telling us about the public ministry of Jesus, actually not by telling us about Jesus, but by telling us about John. Not John the apostle who's writing by tradition this gospel, but John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. So that's interesting, right? That it all sort of starts not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. And the reason seems to be that God is pleased to have his son introduced by another. It reminds me a little bit of how in our own culture, whenever we have a speaker, the way that that typically starts is it's not just the main speaker gets up and talks, but that speaker is introduced by someone, right? Someone else will get up and introduce the speaker. They will basically give reason why we should hear what the speaker has to say to us. They'll give personal connections or talk about the character of the speaker or for some reason why we can trust this person as an expert. The introducer gives evidence that the speaker is worth hearing. Well, I think God, too, in the gospel accounts, as well as in Jesus' historic life, wanted him to be introduced for a similar reason. I think, actually, as I think about our own experiences, if you this morning are a Christian and you think about how you yourself got to know Jesus and who he is, very often God doesn't just sort of give us the Bible and faith in and of themselves, but often brings along someone else in our lives to introduce Jesus to us personally. He gives us an introducer to Jesus that helps us to hear who he actually is. Well, God here is using John the Baptist to give testimony to introduce Jesus to us. So John has, at this point, already been doing this in the wilderness for some time. He's located geographically just like east of the Jordan River. And he's basically, we're told, been preaching that everyone needs to live new lives, that they need to change the way their lives are about. He calls it repenting. And then he's also baptizing people with water. Baptism is something that at this point in history, you don't see it at all, actually, in the Old Testament. But by this point, there was a practice that for specifically non-Jews who wanted to become Jews, they would often be baptized. It was a sign to receive this baptism, to receive this water on you, a sign that you were receiving a new identity in becoming a Jew. Well, what's so curious about what John the Baptist is doing is he is actually baptizing Jews. He's indicating that basically Jews need the same thing that non-Jews need, not a continuation of where they have been going, not a continuation of the course of their present life, but actually a disruption of who they have been. Well, that message, that even Jews need a disruption of who they are, causes the powers that be in Jerusalem to get a little nervous about what exactly John is trying to do. So they send out an envoy to suss out who John thinks he is. The assumption is that John probably, like several other people trying to lead different sort of breakaway movements, John probably thinks that he's the Christ. That word basically means king. It's a Greek word meaning, it comes from the Greek word meaning anointed. It also, there's a Hebrew word Messiah meaning the same thing. John probably thinks that he's the Christ. So when they ask John, who are you? He immediately says, well, I am not the Christ. And they say, okay, well, you must think that you're Elijah, right? That Old Testament prophet who in Malachi 4 was prophesied to return before God would return. He says, nope, guess again. They say, you must be the prophet. You know that one in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said there would be a prophet like me who would come. John says, no, three strikes, you're out. The envoy's basically going down the list of all the typical claims aspiring leaders of the first century had of themselves. I'm the Christ, I'm Elijah, I'm the prophet. They're probably expecting John to behave like, well, basically like our aspiring political leaders. You know, I've seen it played out dozens of times. In the next election, I'm sure we'll see it again at whatever level. It starts out all coy, you know, oh, you know, no, I just want to like connect with the people. I just want to give speeches. And then, you know, once there is enough of a gathering, then finally it comes out. I never, never would have thought about running for president or whatever it is, right? But it's the will of the people. The need is great, and I am the man or I am the woman for the job, so I'm basically being forced to do this by the will of the people. So maybe they're expecting John, well, you know, he has his gathering. People are going out to him way out in the wilderness. Now's the time when he's going to switch and finally declare his personal aspirations. But John remains steadfast to his testimony. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not a prophet. I am not the man for the job. Now, that first part of John's testimony is worth noticing because it is really the first part of all true Christian testimony. I think it can be easy, even if we don't think this at the beginning, at least easy with time to start saying to ourselves and maybe implicitly to others, this is actually about my gifts. This is about my insight. This is about me having the answers. This is about my ability to steer the ship. But friends, step one in the Christian life, step one in the Christian ministry is to say with John, we are not the Christ. Thinking about this, I was reminded actually of my first vocational ministry position. I was It was between sophomore and junior years in college, and I basically was like an interim youth pastor, an interim youth minister at the church I grew up in just outside Dallas in Texas. In many ways, I think back about that summer really fondly. Like, God did amazing things. He did really cool things in the lives of those kids. And it was certainly a time when I grew and learned tons of things about ministry and just following Jesus. I also remember basically getting in over my head in some pretty serious ways, thinking that I could do more than I possibly could. And what I remember was remembering specifically this week, and I think about this often, is I was having a conversation with the pastor of that church about it. And one of the things he said to me that summer is, "We have a Savior, and you are not him." That is lesson one in Christian ministry. It is lesson one in the Christian life. When it comes to managing sin, I am not the Christ. When it comes to managing my health, when it comes to managing relationships, when it comes to managing school, when it comes to managing work, I am not the Christ. When it comes to managing our social ills, our broader social injustice, we are not the Christ. When it comes to our being able to stand even before God, we are not the Christ. Friends, the first things the church offers society is not to say we have the answer. It's actually to say the opposite. We are not the men and women. We are not the ones with the answers. We are not the Christ. John's first confession is the first confession of the Christian. It's the first confession of the church. World, we do not have the answers. We are not the ones for the job. And knowing who we are not actually helps us and the world know who we really are. So John first says who he is not. And, you know, the envoys are like, okay, well, we were charged with finding out who you are. We got to go back. We just cannot say he doesn't know who he is. So John, just tell us who are you? And John's answer is, I am the voice. He's quoting from this pivotal chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are generally about God saying, your ways are not right, and I will bring judgment against you. But then in chapter 40, there is a turning point. So it starts out God saying, comfort. It's such a different tone. Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak how to Jerusalem? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is parting. God's saying, I'm not going to mete out a continuation of the natural course of things. No, I'm actually going to disrupt the natural course of things with comfort. I'm going to intervene. And right before I do that, before I come, there's going to be a voice that's crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths. It's this image of the royal king, the divine king is going to come. And as he comes, when the king would come visit, you'd want to like make straight the path. You'd want to fill in all the potholes and lay bare the mounds on these dirt roads. Make a path fitting for the arrival of king. And the voice is going to say, do that with your lives. Okay, so you hear that, and John says, that's who I am. I'm that voice. Well, the question is, why would there even need to be a voice? We read last week in the prologue that Jesus himself is the voice made flesh. He is the word made flesh. If anyone did not need an introduction, it would be Jesus. So why the introduction? Well, when you see it here, God is using John's introduction. He's using John's testimony in a couple ways. First, to call people to get ready. To get ready for the coming of the king, as we ourselves also do, as we look forward to the second coming of the king, to, in a sense, make a straight path, to have our lives fit, not what we may want to do or what our world is after doing or what any other kingdom's plans are, but what this king is planning to do, we might as well start now. It will be done by him. So let's start now making those paths straight to fit that. So the first is a call to prepare. The second thing you see God doing through John's testimony is to confirm. He's confirming not that there is a Christ general, not that there is a general higher power, but that there is the Christ, and it is actually that person right over there. His name is Jesus. He actually happens to be my cousin. Confirming the truth is a purpose of testimonies. Think about the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony. Why is that important? Why is that one of the Ten Commandments? Well, the setting probably first in mind for not bearing false testimony is a legal setting. There would be in a court case, you know, there's two parties, and how's the judge going to decide what's right? The judge shouldn't decide on whim, but on evidence. And part of the evidence always to be considered is testimony. What do others say they saw happen? What do the witnesses say is the actual reality? And so for that reason, it matters. Our testimonies matter. They should be truthful so that justice can be done, so that the truth can come out. Witness confirms the truth. And that is it's a huge category in John's gospel. The whole, you can do a word search of the word like testimony or witness or testify or in John's gospel. It's a big category. Why is that so important in the gospels? Well, it's because it actually matters who Jesus is. Christian faith is not an invitation to go blind, you know, to take just sort of a Kierkegaardian leap of faith that's completely disconnected from reality. No, the invitation of the Christian faith is to consider reality, to consider the reality you experience and the reality that God has through history in a way that could be observed and testified to and written down and changed history to observe actual reality. And in accordance with that, in accordance with the actual reality that Jesus is the Christ, actually leap and trust your life into his hands. So what is real actually matters. And so evidence is important. And John is here making an introduction to Jesus because the evidence matters. And I want to close just pointing out three broad categories of evidence that John gives. The first evidence is this: God told me so, to put it briefly. You see in verses 32 and 33, John says, you know, I actually myself did not know. I did not know that Jesus was the Christ. You know, he's the carpenter's son. He's, you know, he's my cousin, for goodness sake. I did not know this. But the one who sent me to baptize, and there's only two instances in the Gospel of John where we're told that God speaks directly. This is the first one. The one who sent me to baptize, God actually told me, this is how you're going to recognize the Christ. He's going to come to you to be baptized, and when he does, the Holy Spirit will descend and remain on him. And John says, lo and behold, when Jesus came to me to be baptized, that's what happened. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended and remained on him. God pointed out, this is the one. You see, God and the Holy Spirit, as a dove, confirm to John, so that John can confirm to the crowds, that guy, the one, the man standing among you, that's him. That's the particularity of the gospel claim. It is Jesus. So that's the first evidence. God told me. And you know, for later Christians, for us, we basically have the same evidence, although granted in different form. God tells us through his written word. He tells us through scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Friend, this book from beginning to end is God telling us in every chapter that Jesus is the Christ. If there's one message to summarize all of Scripture, we could summarize it that way. It's him. That's the one. So that's the first evidence that God has told us. The second is this. So the next day, and there's sort of two scenes, we're told starting in verse 29, the next day, Jesus shows up in the midst of the crowd. John points to him and says, that one over there, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a dense sentence. we could spend a whole sermon just unpacking that sentence. And, you know, commentators actually debate What exactly did John have in mind when he said those words? Was he thinking, you know what perhaps we think after we've read the whole gospel, that Jesus will die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world? Well, it may be that John in that moment didn't have that full significance in mind when he says that. But I think as actually the Gospel of John says later of a priest, John was here at least prophesying better than he knew. He was saying the words that would ultimately show us in an amazing way that Jesus is the one. You see, the second evidence that Jesus is the Christ is probably the thing that will be most shocking about him in the whole gospel. That he came as a king not to conquer with political might. He came as a king to conquer by willingly laying down his life, by willingly losing, if you will, by willingly becoming the victim of human injustice and sin. And why? Why is that the evidence? This is the second evidence, the second testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Well, it's because that's the kind of Christ. It is the king we actually all need. We don't need someone else to just grab power by human means. We need someone to go to the root problem, which is human sin. We need to be remade from the inside out, and Jesus, unlike every other king, goes there. Why? Because he is the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. So the evidence on that point, the evidence of the cross, again points, hey, that is the man for the job. And there's one third and final evidence that John gives here. He's saying, you will know that Jesus is the Christ because Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The idea is John saying, you know, I baptize with water. And what is that? It's a sign, right? It's a sign of life, of new identity, of new life. Well, the one who comes after me, the sign that is going to indicate that he is the one for the job, is that he will baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he won't just baptize with a sign of life. He will baptize with life. So what does that mean? Like, how do we see that? How does that evidence, that testimony actually point us to Jesus? Well, what that means is transformed community. As you read through the rest of the gospel, as you read into Acts when the Spirit is given, what us being baptized with the Spirit means is transformed community. I don't know if you've heard of Leslie Newbegin. He was a 20th century British theologian. He, for most of his life, he actually lived in India from like 36 to 1974. The fall of colonialism, through that transition and into 74, he lived in India. And there he spent a lot of time thinking about what does Christian witness look like in that particular context in India. So he retired in 74, moved back to Britain. And the really surprising thing for Leslie Newbegin is that when he came back in 74 to Britain is he didn't actually recognize his own culture. A lot had changed, you know, around the world, really, in all cultures. A lot had changed, for good and for bad, in his own home culture. And one of the things that was so strange is, for him, was that he thought he was leaving a non-Christian culture to return to a basically, you know, product of Christendom, a Christian culture. And he was like, it's no longer like that. So the new sort of question Newbegin begins asking is, okay, so what does Christian witness look like in this culture, this you know, now present post-1974 British culture? What does Christian witness look like? If you say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know, a generation or two earlier, people would have had categories to understand that. You say that now and it's completely meaningless. What does Lamb mean? What God are we talking about? Who is God like? What does sin mean? That's such an antiquated word. What does it mean for that to even be taken away? Those things make no sense. And his answer to the question of how can we bear testimony to that? How can that be made understandable is through Christian community. He puts it this way, the local congregation is the hermeneutic of the gospel. Hermeneutic is just a fancy way to say interpreter. The congregation, the what we're doing this morning, friends, right? The very unfancy, normal thing we are doing this morning, that is the interpreter of the gospel. And that's, of course, not only true in New Begins England, but also in every situation throughout human history. The church receives baptism by water first, right? If you're in the church, you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But what that is a pointer to is that we're not only baptized by water, but also by the Holy Spirit. That if you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you and with you, working to transform, working to give life in a new way. And what that looks like, well, it doesn't look like a perfect community. That is verifiably true. In our community, it's verifiably true in all the New Testament communities that follow Jesus. But what it does mean is that the Spirit is at work transforming. And so that how the Christian community, how the community that follows Jesus gives its time, bears testimony about who Jesus is. The way that the Christian community gives its finances, the ways that we give our bodies, the way that we give open doors in our homes, the way that we give words as love to neighbor, those things all demonstrate not ultimately who we are by our own nature, but demonstrate the reality of the one who is the Christ. It demonstrates that we belong to him. And friends, that is ultimately the testimony John's talking about here. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like in visible ways, in introductory ways to Jesus. That helps make sense of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, all these testimonies our world needs to know Jesus. And I want to say too, and I'll end on this point, you and I need it too. And not just in a one-time, like, oh, okay, got it way, but in an everyday, we need these testimonies speaking to us. The Christian faith, my faith, your faith, it cannot live in isolation. It will perish in isolation. Our faiths need constant nourishment of testimony, constant nourishment of pointers saying, Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Spirit baptizer. Jesus is the one that God has been talking about. He is the one for the job, and he is good. He is sufficient in all the ways we need him to be. We need the testimony of God's word pointing us, like John did to the crowd, that's the one. We need the testimony of God's word every day speaking to our minds and hearts. That's the one. Look to him. We need the testimony of nature. This is one of the reasons I'm excited for hiking today in Matheson State Park. The way that God speaks to our hearts and minds through nature, that he is with us and that he is good. We need the testimony of the life of the Lamb. We need the testimony of sacraments and prayer. And we need the testimony of one another, of the community of faith speaking to our hearts and the minds. God is real. He is really at work. Now, of course, no congregation gives that testimony perfectly. But I think that's actually part of the testimony that God gives. That in our fallenness, in our brokenness, in our sin, he even remains real. In other words, in our world, his Spirit is at work and is real. So may the testimony, may all these testimonies that God gives us point us all to Jesus every day, in heart, in mind, and in soul. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.